have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start chapter 3 today. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to borrow one from us, we have some. They're on the table back there. Someone might even pass some out to you. Or just pull it up on your Bible app or whatever your preference is on your tablet or phone or whatever. And I just want to thank our elders for acknowledging some of our leaders here, and I'm thankful to work not only with our staff, all of our Emily's, all two of them, and our Micah's, socked or not socked. I mean, it's a great pleasure and joy for me to work with Sue Lynn and some of our others that you don't see as often. Chrissy does our bookkeeping. We have others who work in the office. I mean, it's just a whole team effort, and I'm thankful to be acknowledged today, but I really am thankful for my whole church family. So, elders, I thank you for that, for saying that out loud, and I love being your preacher, so thank you for being a part of my church family. If you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to get there in just a couple minutes. I'm going to try to set it up, and I'm going to do something kind of risky today. I'm going to ask you to think about your favorite thing to eat. Now, it's kind of risky because if you showed up a little hungry today, you might start thinking about what you're going to go eat after church, right? If your family is like our family, it takes us several minutes, sometimes even many, many dozens of minutes, an hour even, to decide on Sunday afternoon where we're going to go eat. And then when we finally decide we're going to go eat, we realize that Chick-fil-A is not open on Sunday. Then we have to start the whole thing over again. But I want you to think about, what is your favorite thing to eat? What is your favorite food? Take a moment, decide. Are you more of a sweets person? Like, are you more of a savory? In our family, I'm more of the sweets guy, or I am the sweet guy. No, I am. I'm more of a sweets guy. One of my daughters, Janie, she's probably a little bit more like me. That's probably why I spend more time at the dentist than Ella and Bonnie. But if you were to ask Bonnie, my wife Bonnie, what she would like for dessert, she would say, how about some chips? Like dessert, she rarely eats sweets. For her, something, a treat is more like chips or something like that. Same thing with our Ella. But what is it that even the thought of that starts to make you hungry? Now, I know this is kind of risky. Do we need to pass around Bibles and snacks this morning, like during this, since we're gonna start here? But have you ever gone out to eat, like, and gotten to the restaurant? And you're like, I'm really not even that hungry. But when you sit down and the food starts getting passed out, or you see someone else's food go to another table, all of a sudden you're like, I'm really starting to get hungry now. Like it's starting to get me. One night this week, Bonnie was cooking dinner, and I was thinking, I had eaten kind of a late lunch, and it was a sort of an early dinner. We had some things to get to that evening. Bonnie was cooking, and I was like, I'm just not even that hungry. And she set down some beef stroganoff in front of me, and I literally ate that like somebody's going to take it from me. You know, like all of a sudden, I was just really hungry. See, hunger is a basic sense. Right, it's part of what God has built into us physiologically. It's an instinctual need that we all have. It goes all the way back to when we were born. Right, when you have a new baby or your new baby is born, they cry when they're hungry. Right, that's one of the cues to feed your baby. When the baby cries, it's instinctual. Mom and dad and the whole family kind of has to figure out how to feed Junior and make sure that he's happy or she's happy. It's essential to our survival, right? That hunger mechanism. And having the right diet helps our children grow. I remember when our girls were little, Bonnie was very specific about our girls' diet and what they ate. She would give them kind of a main thing, and then she would give them some fruit, and then she always told me, we got to have something green. I'm like, okay, get something green. You know, like, I didn't have to worry about it. Bonnie did such a great job taking care of our girls and making sure that their nutrition needs were met. Infants, follow me here, need all the nutrients that come from nursing or from formula or baby food. And eventually, our children are mature and they move on to more solid food, a wider range of appetite, don't they? And then they graduate onto complex food like meats. And sometimes we graduate onto things like carnival food. If you went downtown, right? You've really got a wide variety at Mumfest of things you can eat, and we'll pay for later, typically, all right? But I bet you when I asked you to think of your favorite thing to eat, follow me here, I bet you not one person in here was thinking about Gerber baby food, spinach, you know, like, or or formula, right? Nobody's thinking about those things that we needed, that filled us, that gave us the nutrients when we were infants, did we? If you did, it would be odd. I remember when I was in youth ministry, we would do games with kids at camp, and we would have them do like a lunchbox relay. You go down, you reach in a paper bag, you pull out something, and we would find the weirdest stuff that you could possibly make somebody eat, like potted meat or pudding. But we would always put some kind of baby food in there, right? Because it's just not natural. It made it funny. Spiritually, it's the same thing. Right? One measure of maturity is diet. When someone first learns about Jesus and becomes a follower of Christ, they need a basic diet of spiritual food. And the simple truths about grace and about Jesus, some Bible stories, some certain principles that should govern a Christian's life. But just as a family helps an infant grow onto maturity, the church should encourage spiritual maturity. And it means we stop eating the basic things of a Christian diet, and we move on to more complex, and we move on to more mature things. And that's the backdrop for our text today from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, these will also be on the screen. Follow along with me as I read just chapter 3, verse 1 to get us started. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ." Now, before we get on to the spiritual smorgasbord that Paul is going to talk about, I want to kind of give you kind of the context and a couple words that Paul uses, two phrases Paul uses in this passage to compare and contrast spiritual maturity in Christians. The first are those who live by the Spirit, Paul says. The Greek word that Paul uses is the word, comes from the root word pneuma, or breath, or spirit of God. It's pneumatikos in this passage. And it means non-carnal or non-human, something that is ethereal or spiritual. So Paul's saying those who live by the Spirit are those who are spiritual. He said, "I do not address you," right? He's coming to them with kind of a bone to pick. He's trying to correct them. "I do not address you as those who are spiritual." And as we've talked about from the very beginning of the study, it's why we call this study, 1 Corinthians is a beautiful mess. This church was a beautiful mess. They weren't perfect. They were striving to be like Christ, but they had a lot of faults. And Paul writes this letter to correct them. And here in this passage, he says, "I do not address you as those who are spiritual." Right? Paul's reason for writing this letter was to show them where they could grow, where they could mature in their faith and practice as believers. "I don't address you as those who are spiritual. Instead," here's that second phrase, "I address you as those who are still worldly." Now, that word worldly in the Greek language is the word sarkinos, and it's similar to this idea of flesh. It comes from the root word sarx, which means flesh. So it means soft or fleshly. Having the nature of flesh, Thayer's lexicon says, or under the control of animal appetites. So Paul's making a contrast between those who are spiritual, who live by the Spirit, and those who are carnal or fleshly, who are soft, who are live under the control of animal appetites. Now, I think I've told you this story before. Years ago, I got to go to Kenya with a group of guys from Two Rivers Church. It was like the beginning of a bad joke. The doctor, the lawyer, and the preacher go to Kenya. Like it was literally three of us got a chance to go visit and work with some missionaries, and it was sort of a comedy of sorts. I don't know that I've told you this part of the story. We're on the plane. We did kind of a red-eye flight overseas, and somewhere in one of those, and we had long layovers, and somewhere in one of those flights, I wake up. Our plan is sleep as much as we can on these long flights in between continents and countries. And then when we get to wherever we're going, then we'll go see the things we need. We had like an 18-hour layover in London. We did a few tours around London, went to some abbey or whatever, some old church building. And so I think it was on the next flight, I wake up in the middle of the night. We're flying towards Kenya, or to Kenya. And I wake up and there's kind of a commotion. And one of the flight attendants kind of walks over to me, and I'm kind of blurry-eyed, still not knowing exactly what's going on. And I kind of had heard kind of a thump and then some commotion and then some talking. And it's in the middle of the night. Everybody's asleep. And I look up, and the flight attendant looks at me, and she says, is there anybody here who is medical? And I said, well, one of the guys with me is a doctor. And so I get up, and I look around, and I look in the floor. I said, he's the doctor right there. So my buddy had passed out in the middle of the night on the plane. Like, he was the one that could probably help somebody. So anyway, so it was a comedy. We go to Kenya. We work with some of the missionaries there. We saw the work they do building wells. Incidentally, our church since 2010 has funded the building of a well in Kenya at least one per year. It's about $2,500 to build a well. It's the most desert or arid place that, you know, obviously I've ever been, unlike the East Coast in North Carolina, where we get tons of rain. There's very little rain. It's one of those places that they fly in, the World Food Organization flies in grain and drops it into certain villages, and they do amazing work there, and we're still supporting that work. We're giving to education, we're giving to clean water wells. And so on the way out of the country, we spent about a week with some missionaries there and saw the work that they do with not only building wells, but also growing food in a very arid place. On the way out of the country, we had to spend, just the way our flights worked out, we spent a day in Nairobi waiting for a flight back to London and back to the States. And on the outside of Nairobi is a game preserve or game reserve of some kind. It's not like going on safari, but it's also not like going to a zoo. I mean, these are wild animals that live in this game preserve. You can't hunt them. And we said, while we're here, let's at least do this. It wasn't like living out in the bush and finding animals in the complete wild, but these are wild animals. So we get a van, we pay for a driver, and he takes us through the park. And it's really kind of random. You go through different places, and because he works the park and he's done this for years, he kind of knows where the elephants tend to hang out. There's no guarantees that they'll be there. Again, they're not. It's not like some enclosure at a zoo. They just are either there or not. And he knows that there are certain places that certain animals will be at certain times of day. And there are strict rules in the game preserve. Like, you can't get off of the dirt road that winds through through the whole place, the whole park. And so we go and we do get to see some elephants, and we see giraffe, we see hippos, we see some, I don't know, some sort of deer type animal that are in Africa. And in broken English, this tour of ours, this guide of ours, this driver, says that he had heard when they were, you know, getting ready in the morning, that there was a lion that had killed a zebra somewhere in the park. Now we're kind of excited. I mean, we go from kind of a Jurassic Park, you know, just kind of looking at different animals to, okay, now where is T-Rex? You know, like, we want to see something really cool. So he kind of takes us, and you can imagine us, you're right, the doctor, the lawyer, and the preacher. We got pretty excited about the possibility of seeing a lion kind of in its natural, sort of natural habitat, and having lunch, you know, so to speak, with this zebra. So our guy goes to the part of the park where he had heard that the lion might be, and finally we look up, and several hundred yards away, we can kind of see in the distance this lion, and it looks like it's true. We see this outline of the lion. It's really cool, but it's also a little bit disappointing. It was like finally getting tickets to see your favorite band, and you're in the very back, you know, and you can barely see. You have to look at the Jumbotron, and there's no Jumbotron in the reserve park. So all of a sudden, our driver goes off the rails, literally, like off the path, and he starts driving straight towards this lion. And as 200 yards becomes 100 yards, and 100 becomes 50. We see this lion. It's pretty big, and there is. He's in the middle of lunch, so to speak. And he had told us that he could lose his license, or not the lion, but the driver had told us he could lose his license and lose his job if he were caught getting off the path. So he is rolling. I mean, he is rolling across that desert to get us a closer look. He finally slows down about 20 yards from the lion, and sure enough, this lion has killed the zebra. And as we creep up in the van, we did not get out of the van, right? Like, it was intense. I'll never forget the look in the eye of that lion. Like, it was, think about this word that we're talking about, carnal. Right? There was something in that lion that was intent on this one thing, and it was this zebra. And that you were not going to take that zebra. You were not going to approach that lion to take that zebra no matter what. There was going to be a fight. There was nothing that was going to get in the way of that meal for that lion. I think that's kind of what Paul's talking about. Like, have you ever found yourself in that place in this world? I'm not talking about in line at the lunch buffet later. I mean where your fleshly appetite is so strong, where your desire for the things of this world are so strong that you could not keep yourself from doing what was against the spiritual part of you that God had created you to be. See, we live in a carnal, fleshly world. Everywhere we look, our enemy puts these temptations and tries to lure us into a fleshly behavior, even those of us who are Christians in this world. And that's what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth. Again, verse 1, brothers and sisters, I do not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Still carnal, still drawn in by the flesh. Paul contrasts those who are spiritual with those who are fleshly or worldly and says that those who still have an appetite for the things of this world are basically immature in their faith, mere infants in Christ. Look at verse 2. It said, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. See, when it comes to those who are immature in their faith, they're still needing a certain kind of diet. Paul says, by now you ought to be on the meat, right? You ought to have moved on to more complex things. Paul says, I didn't give you grown-up food because you were not ready for it. And guess what? You're still not ready for it. How does Paul know this? He says in verse 3, you're still worldly. You're still drawn in by the flesh. Now, I want to make an important distinction here in this passage. As I read this and think about this, we're talking about two kinds of Christians in this passage. We're not talking about someone who is non-Christian and a Christian. We're talking about two, if I understand this passage right, Paul's talking about two kinds of Christians. There are the mature Christians and immature Christians. Right, the mature Christian is spiritual, is led by the Spirit of God that lives in us. We talked about that in chapter 2. The immature Christian is fleshly and is led by their carnal desires in this world. Doesn't mean they're not going to heaven. I mean, it could lead to that, I think. It just means that they're not mature, they're not growing, they're not moving on to the more complex diet. The mature Christian eats solid food, the immature Christian still needs the milk. Still on the bottle. The mature Christian is capable of understanding spiritual truths, but the immature Christian is still concerned with religion and the elementary teachings of God. The mature Christian's life produces the fruit of the Spirit. The immature Christian's life is still full of the corruption of this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, the Apostle Peter says, therefore rid yourselves, talking to Christians, of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, mature Christians have tasted the goodness of God. And they want to grow up. They want to know more of God and His goodness. There's a sense that we have to continue to grow. We can't just stay where we are. Right? Any child that doesn't grow, we take to the doctor, don't we? When a child doesn't seem to be maturing, we want to know what's going on with them. Whether it's physical or mental or emotional, we want to know. We get our kids straight to the doctor. See, we need to see a doctor spiritually if we're not growing. Paul told the church in Galatia what it looks like to live by the Spirit, to grow into maturity. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The problem with the church in Corinth is they stopped growing. They were still drinking the milk that an infant would drink. Then I think it's very interesting that Paul gives just one example of what he means by worldliness, or one issue that the church in Corinth was dealing with when it comes to immaturity. Look at verses 3 and 4. Second part of verse 3 says, "For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings?" The one example that Paul gives of them living in the flesh as Christians, right, is jealousy and quarreling. See, the church in Corinth wanted to argue about who led them to Christ, who they were following. Some said they were following Apollos. He was a great Christian man, a preacher of the gospel. Others said they were following Paul. And Paul says, "Are you kidding me? Is this what it's about? It's about who you're following, Paul? I thought we're all following Jesus." He goes on to say, "We're just servants. We're nothing. It's God who makes everyone grow." How many times has the church, since Corinth and through the ages, been sidetracked by quarreling, by dissension? Guess what? Paul says those things are fleshly and immature. This happens to those who are worldly, not to those who are spiritual. And it can be destructive to the church and to the kingdom of God. I read a story this week about a town in Pennsylvania that has all but disappeared over the last few decades. In 1962, an effort to clean up a landfill near the town of Centralia, PA, the city lit a fire in a landfill. Now, 50 years ago, it was okay to burn trash, and we didn't know as much as we know about taking care of the environment. So they had this landfill. They're trying to clean it up. It got close to kind of the city limits, and the people said, "Hey, we need to get rid of some of this refuse." And so they decided to light a fire. But the fire that had been lit to control the landfill actually lit a fire in a coal seam that runs underground through the town. See, that unintentional coal fire has been burning underground coal mines at depths of 300 feet over an 8-mile stretch of 3,700 acres since 1962. Still burning. Not only that, but experts believe that it's at its current rate, it could continue to burn for over 250 years. And because of that, it's caused most of the town to be abandoned. By 2017, the population had dwindled from, in 1962, it wasn't a big town, 1,500 people that lived in Centralia, down to just 5 people who still now call Centralia their home. And most of the buildings have been demolished. See, that's the effect of something that burns and smolders, maybe unseen, maybe not obvious, but over time. The heat and the stench of that underground coal fire has made the town virtually uninhabitable. Same can happen in the Lord's church. When carnal Christians quarrel, it's like an underground fire that runs people off. And it can linger for years and years and years. You look around and wonder, why? Where did everybody go? Years ago, my dad, my sister, and I were visiting some family in Louisiana, and we decided to go to a church like the church that we grew up in. But while we were down in Louisiana, we looked it up, we found this church, and we'd never been to this. We showed up on what had to be the preacher's last Sunday, and he was not happy. Like, he used that last Sunday to kind of blast certain people in the church, and especially the leaders. It was the single most uncomfortable worship service, right? I've been in some weird worship services. Like, just, you know, people do some, like, actually, it's the second, one. The first one, when I was in Bible college, I went to this church, and you know, we're learning about how to grow churches and things you do and don't do. And the preacher got up on a Sunday morning and acknowledged the visitors and called them out, made them stand up in the service. Like that, they tell us in church, you know, I'm in Bible college, like, don't ever do that. Like, don't make people feel like on the spot. Not only that, but from the stage, looking at this couple that he did not know, he asked the lady when she was due, if she was expecting. And she said, I'm not. I just slid under the pew. Like, so this is the second most uncomfortable worship service. That was the first. Apparently that church had some quarreling, some dissension. They decided to air that dirty laundry on a Sunday morning. I looked online this morning to see if I could find that church, and I'm not sure it still exists. Paul says the evidence of an immature Christian is quarreling. Those who are spiritual, who are led by God's Spirit, have bigger things to worry about, like seeing people find Jesus and teaching people about how to know Christ. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. And I add parenthetically, and save others. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. You want to grow to maturity? Put down the immature things, the worldly, fleshly things. James says, get rid of the things of this world. Humbly accept God's word. Move on to solid food. And then put God's word into practice. See, I think there will be two kinds of Christians that even make it to heaven. The question is, will you be a mature Christian? Or when you get to heaven, will you still be looking for the milk, the bottle? Will you pray with me? God, we love you. We thank you for how you've loved us. And God, we just pray that you work in our hearts and lives. And Lord, if this is sitting on our spirit today heavy, Lord, help us to really reflect on who we are. Lord, help us to really reflect on becoming more and more spiritual and less worldly as we live in a carnal, fleshly world. God, help us to put you and your spirit first in our lives, that we might know you and grow in you and become all that you've called us to be, that others might come to know who you are. Lord, help us to put out the fires of quarreling and dissension and all of those other things in this world that draw us away from you and closer to the world. God, I just pray that as a preacher that you would humble me in times where I need it. Help me to seek your word and your will for my life. Help me to be the leader that you've called me to be. And Lord, as Christians, as a church in this community, help us to be all that you've called us to be. To this end, that we might honor you, that we might live in the Spirit, and that we might draw others each and every day to you. Lord, that's who we are. That's who you've called us to be. So God, I just pray that you grow us. Help us to put down the immature things. Help us to start feasting on your word and putting it into practice in our lives, that we might grow to maturity in you and by your Spirit. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.